You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
I want to welcome you this morning. Thank you so much for worshiping with us. For both those that are here and those that are also online as well. If you do not know me, my name is Raphael, and I am privileged to be the lead pastor here at City Church. And but before we go into our message today, we are at the beginning of May, and May is a celebration of foster care. Just where we really are just like praying as a church that God would actually begin to plant seeds for us to actually to serve those that are vulnerable and those that are needy in our community as well. So just to kick that off, last week we celebrated we prayed for church planting. So for the month of May, we're going to be praying for foster care and our involvement in it. And to kick that off, I just want you to watch this video, and then I'll come in and pray and then move forward.
Foster care is temporary substitute care for children that are removed from their biological family and they're going into the foster care system. And so that is a resource family stepping into a messy situation, going through all the training and licensing and going through all the background checks and clearances, and that way they're able to take children in, and the biological family can be assured that their children are in a safe place while they're not in their home, and the family's working on whatever issues they need to be working on. Foster care is important for the church. Foster care is temporary substitute care for children that are removed from their biological family and they're going into the foster care system. And so that is a resource family stepping into a messy situation, going through all the training and licensing and going through all the background checks and clearances. And that way they're able to take children in, and the biological family can be assured that their children are in a safe place while they're not in their home, and the family's working on whatever issues they need to be working on. Foster care is important for the church to be fully engaged in and not just spectators, because it's biblical commands. James 1:27, we're told to care for the widows and the orphans. And in the Psalms, it's recorded in there that God is a father to the fatherless. He is there for us as Christians and as believers, and we've been adopted into his family, and we're to care for those that are in the family and also not within the family, because every single person, regardless of if they're believers or not, were made in the image of God. And so they all hold intrinsic value just being born and before birth. And so it's our job as the church to step into that messy situation and to meet them where they're at, not to do a handout, but to reach out our hands and to show them grace and to show them love and mercy. Because there's a lot of times where the children do not have anything to do with why they're coming into foster care. And so when the children are put into that situation, it is our job and it's our privilege, more accurately, to come alongside of them and to give them that sense of safety and to let them know that they are safe. Children come into foster care for a variety of reasons. And regardless of what that reason is, we as the church are called into that situation and to show them the love of Christ, and to show them that God is the Father, and that God has placed us in their life to show his love to them. And that is why the church cannot sit on the sidelines and just be spectators in life. They have to get off the bench and get into the game.
Amen. I like one thing that... in case you do not know, that's Kyle. He's standing at the back over there, and he works with children and youth, and he's also a member here at City Church. And so if you want to know some more about foster care, please make sure you talk to him. He's got some information on, in fact, that's what he does. He goes from church to church trying to really recruit some more people. One thing that he said in there that's very, that just kind of struck me was the fact that, like, we are being called to be substitutes when parents are not able to do, when they're not able to take care of the children. What a call to be like our Savior. We look at the cross and we say he's our substitute. And at some point in life, we know that Jesus loves children. He says, listen, those that offend children, they deserve to be what? Like, he says that, like, those that offend children, they deserve the worst punishment. But we never really think about what happens to those that bless those children. So I just pray that God would begin to even just soften your heart. And you're going to be finding out more and more this month on what else you can do in order to serve in this way. Amen. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Psalm 32. We're still just continuing from Easter, the so what of Easter, where we're really just asking, just reading John 19:30, where Jesus at the cross, he says, it is finished. And when he says it is finished, really at the end of the day, we need to dig in a little bit more into what did he mean when he was saying it is finished. And so we're going through scripture and we're looking at the fulfillment of that cry and what it means. And so as you converse through the Bible, there's these passages that actually share with us what God has done with our sin. And so today we're looking at Psalm 32. And if you can walk away with anything today, it would be this, that it is finished, is an invitation. Listen to this. It's an invitation to inexpressible joy. It's an invitation to inexpressible joy because, listen to this, because our sins have been forgiven and covered at the cross. I don't know about you, but like this is what like I want, I long for, that at the end of the day, like this is what I want, this inexpressible joy. And this phrase, inexpressible joy, we find it even in the Bible, like when New Testament writers, for example, Peter, who had experienced what I would say tangible forgiveness, when he had denied Jesus. For example, if you look at Luke chapter 22, 61, Peter, when he had denied Jesus, he says this. It says this in Luke chapter 22, 61. It says, then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I want you to see this. He looked at Peter. And when he looks at Peter, the scripture is going to, it's so intentional to say that there was a pause. He looked at Peter, and I started wondering, what did that look? What was in that look? And it says, so Peter remembered the word of the Lord. This is within the scuffle and the scuffle of crucifixion and all those things. And Jesus is carrying the cross. Jesus looks at Peter, and he says, he remembered how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, today you will deny me three times. And Peter remembers that look later on when Jesus, when he has risen in Mark chapter 16, it's highlighted, don't be alarmed, he told them, this an angel talking to them, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they put him. So they're looking at an empty grave. But listen to this. There is also just an inclusion of Peter there but go tell his disciples and Peter. And by this time, Peter remembers that look, that it was a look that was also just like, it was a look of confirming that, like, Peter, you don't have it all together like you say you do, but it was also a look also, or a look of also forgiveness way before. I have prayed for you, right? I've prayed for you. And it says, and Peter, like, I just like, I want you to see how the gospel is so particular. Like that, it's not an everyone, not only just a forgiving everyone gospel, it's a forgiving you also gospel. Right? And Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and you will see him there. And listen to how Peter then describes this experience when he's now writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, writing to these dispersed Jews that are being persecuted. We talked about 1 Peter last week. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe him. Look at this, and you rejoice with what? Inexpressible and glorious joy. This is what the gospel does. That out of his forgiveness comes inexpressible joy. That's not what, like, the so what of his forgiveness at the cross is, a catapult, a launching into inexpressible joy. If you have not experienced that, this is what you need to be diving into and saying, I'm looking to see and to know this. Because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so where is Peter drawing from here? And not only that, even in the New Testament, you will find Paul also in Romans 4. Where are they? They're drawing from even places like Psalm 32, because they are looking at the cross and they're seeing what Jesus has done. And so therefore, they're seeing it is finished as an invitation to inexpressible joy, because our sins have been forgiven and they have been covered. Right? So it is finished is an invitation to inexpressible joy. And we see that in verse 1 to 2 of Psalm 32. Look at this. How joyful, underline that, like, how joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, right? What has he done? He has now ushered. And this is like, we are enjoying a five-course meal of a meal of inexpressible joy before him, whose sin is covered. That is the gospel. What David was writing about here was fulfilled when Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Amen. This is what is like, how joyful is a person whom the Lord does not charge. He's saying, the bill is taken care of. Does not charge with iniquity and in whose spirit is no deceit. Right? What does it mean to be blessed? This is actually where the New Testament are drawing from. It's more than just being in good standing, just saying I'm forgiven. And it's more than just our guilt removed. It is a description of this internal, heartfelt feeling of just being clean in the sight of God. But not only that, it's this indescribable joy that comes from being set free and from the penalty of one's sin. But not only that, it's this indescribable joy of knowing that though sin constantly assails you and I, it has no more power over our lives. Right? This is an emotional delight. That's why we sing. We sing because we're happy. We sing because we're free. We sing because his eyes are on us. Amen. This emotional delight, a sense of well-being, a sense of health, right? A deep sense of abiding joy that is bound up in this reality of it is finished. You are forgiven. Now you can live free. Amen. So this joy, I just want you to picture this. This joy wells up. It wells up. It wells up and overwhelms. It runs over in our lives when we finally realize this, that at our worst, God gives us his best. It wells up, right? And look at this. He gives us at our worst. How joyful is a person in verse 2? How joyful is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity? The question is that, has he not sinned? Yes, he has. But God is saying, I'm not charging you. I'm charging my son instead. And who, in whose spirit is no deceit. Is that really true? No. When you look, the scriptures say that the heart is what? Deceitful. It's deceitful at every turn. Our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God that we love. But yet, we're still now, because of Jesus, we're found with hearts made clean. Right? Right, and here we see just this is the source of joy comes from this right here. It comes from this, the fact that there are different words of forgiveness that we see through this psalm here. For example, like it says that blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. And this word means forgiven, means to carry away. Like to carry away David's sin, my sin, and your sin. That here is pictured like an oppressive weight, an oppressive weight that we want to be. We're being crushed underneath it. And then yet Jesus came here and he took the burden off our shoulders and he carried the cross on our behalf. He was our substitute, right? That's why every step down that walk as he's going up that mountain, and every single step he was bearing our weight of sin. And that's why the scriptures are actually going to begin to start looking into going back into the Old Testament, bringing it into the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's where inexpressible joy comes from, right? That there was one who took our place. 1 Peter 2:24, we looked at it last week. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. That is a source of inexpressible joy, right? Our sins have been lifted, and his righteousness now laid on us. But there's another word that you see here also in verse 1 that we're forgiven. But not only that, blessed is the one whose sin is covered. Like it's carried away. But it's not enough just to be carried away. It's covered, right? When sin is covered, he takes it and he hides it. He hides it. And I want you to kind of just have like a Pilgrim's Progress. There's a picture when the burden of sin is taken away from Christian. It's plucked away from his back. And if you've kind of just like read or even watched the movie, you would see that it rolls and rolls and rolls and goes right into the hole, right into the grave. That's the picture here. that it is covered, not because God has excused it, because it has now been swallowed into the grave. Which grave? The grave where Jesus laid, right in there. That's what it means to say it is finished, right? It's covered. It's not suggesting here that he merely just, it's not suggesting that it's merely concealed and somehow it's still present to come back and condemn us. It's taken, it's put to death, it is buried. It's buried with Christ. And the point here is that God sees it no more. He has covered it all from his view. Amen. And I want you to kind of think about this. An omniscient God saying, I choose not to even look at your sin anymore. Like, he knows it all. But in saying, because of Jesus, right? That's why 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5 says this, for I passed on to you, right? As most important, what I also received. This is the most important things about the gospel, right? That Christ died for our sins according to scriptures. But what else did he do? That he was buried. That he was buried, right? That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to many. And Paul is going to say, then even to me, to his brother James, and then even to me, right? But what does that mean for us? It means that if he rose and he appeared, he left behind everything that was dead, including our sins there, ushering us into the newness of life, right? And another thing that you get to see here is blessed is the man, woman, young or old, it doesn't matter whose sin, that the Lord does not what? Count, impute. He doesn't lay on you anymore. Count against us, right? No record is kept anymore. This is the scandal of the gospel. Our sins were put on his tab instead of ours. Such a way that when we walk away and we are asking, hey, where's the bill? God says it's been paid. Right? And so this is actually also what in Romans 4, Paul kind of draws from. He looks at it and he says that when God was promising the gospel to Abraham and he says, through you, all nations will be blessed. He was saying that through the seed of Abraham, that through the seed of Abraham, Jesus comes in as the seed of Abraham. And that through him, by Abraham believing, it was a credited to him. It was credited to him as righteousness. But out of that, look at verse 18, what it says about Abraham. Look at this. He believed, hoping against hope, right? So that he became the father of many nations, according to what has been spoken. So will your descendants be, right? He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. He was being promised a seed when he was old at this point. Promised a son. It says, considered in his own body to be already dead since he was about 100 years old. And also the deadness of Sarah's womb. But look at this. He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, because he was fully convinced that what God has promised, he was also able to do. Look at this. Therefore, it was credited to him for righteousness, and it was credited to him, was not written. Look at this. This is how we get in. It was not written for Abraham alone, right? But for also for us, this is what it means to come in, come with empty hands of faith. It will be credited to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Abraham, listen, he couldn't do anything. He couldn't do anything to now have a son. Sarah's womb was now old as well, but he believed that God, what he had promised, he will do. And this is actually how we access the promise of the gospel. Believing what looks impossible. Are you sure you can truly forgive my sins? But he's saying, yes, it was also for us. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification. And look at this. And that's why Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And here we get to see that God is not a spiritual scorekeeper that just keeps our records. But when he says he's forgiven them, he's forgiven them. That's why here Paul and the New Testament writers and David also as well are going to say, they're going to shout out, blessed is the one who is forgiven, right? This is joy on steroids for you and me, right? And why is it joy on steroids? Because when you're looking at this, what Jesus has done, this is the so what, it is finished, is an invitation. Listen to this, to the forgiveness of the unthinkable. It is the forgiveness of the unthinkable for you and me. Psalm 32, that's why they draw from there. Psalm 32, what is the context? The context here is that David has been forgiven of adultery. He has been forgiven. He has gone in and taken Uriah's wife. And he has taken a wife that is somebody's wife. And not only that, David has been forgiven of murder. He has taken Uriah, put him on the front lines, and gotten him killed. He has been forgiven of coveting somebody's wife, of lying, trying to cover up things. He has been forgiven of a million things, abusing his own authority, and all those things. And here, David begins to ransack the dictionary to describe the full extent of his failure. And he goes in here and I want you to begin to look he uses four words to describe sin and put weight on it. And this is actually where the psalmist, the writers of the New Testament are looking at the cross, and they begin to see even Psalm 32 come alive, right? He says, he calls it transgressions in verse 1. And that word literally means, it means a going away from, a departure, a rebellion or defiance, right? It's a willful act of rebellion. And then this is what he's calling sin. That what is sin? Sin at its core, it's us literally living in defiance to God, right? And also, and he refers it to the second kind of description. And that this is why the Hebrew language is so beautiful. He describes transgression and he calls it sin as well in verse 1. And this word, this is also just invokes, it's a description of missing the mark of God's revealed will. That when God has said and he has spoken, do not, and it's us now trying, missing the mark, missing the way to go astray. And this is an archery term here. It pictures a hunter with a bow and arrow aiming at the target, and then he shoots the arrow only to miss the mark, right? This is what it means in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? It's not only us walking willfully. It's also us trying at our best to shoot at the to try to do what's right, and then finding ourselves that we cannot even do it on our own, right? But you look at verse, you look down as well, he calls it iniquity as well. And that's a deeper thing as well there. Well, what is iniquity? It means, it brings a meaning of being corrupt, twisted, bent. That's now talking about you and I. Ever since sin came into the world, now we have a bend towards sin. We're like that car that is out of alignment. We can't trust ourselves anymore, right? Left, if you let go, we just go towards what indulges the flesh. That's why the devil loves to play with our hearts. He can find good partnership with our hearts. Right? It's a perversity, crookedness. And this is actually where theologians call it depravity. Something that is inside. It's a conscious intent to deviate from what's right, right? And I want you to see this. While the first word for sin, transgression, describes sin in view of our relationship to God, here the second word to our sin describes the relationship in our relationship in terms of God's word, in terms of like us. Actually, now we want to do it, but we miss the mark. But then even here, now it even just describes here by saying that we're twisted on the inside. It's our relationship to ourselves. Right? It keeps on going deeper and deeper. That's why Stephen Lawson says that all sin is a self-defilement, a self-corrupting, and then a twisting of one's own character, a bending of one's integrity, right? And but I want you to see here, it actually goes a little bit deeper. He calls sin deceit, deception. Like, and I want you to see here that, and David had spent a whole year trying to excuse and justify and rationalize his own sin and cover it up and all that. And basically he was trying to do a masterful job of convincing himself until Nathan walks into his presence and he has to finally find a crafty way of actually telling him a story about his own sin in order for him to even understand, right? But here, David was tracking, and I want you to see here, there's a development, there's a downward spiral, a progression of sin. First, it starts as a rebellion from God and a revolt from his authority, but then it is depicted as missing the mark, and then which is actually like a departure from righteousness. But then guilt overwhelms this person, and then they become what? Polluted from within, and then but it goes down even more into actually where we end up deceiving ourselves. I mean, have you ever had moments where like you can literally justify sin in your mind and it makes sense? And Sam Storms says in one of his books, he says this, why do you think David goes to such verbal lengths to portray his sin? And he says, my sense is that he does so to emphasize, right, that any sin, whatever its cause or character, no matter how small or big, secret or public, intentional or unintentional, it can be forgiven. Amen. That's why inexpressible joy comes from this. That, listen, that no matter how big our sins, That at the cross, it can be forgiven. And here you're getting to see David saying that whether it's sin that is small sins or whether it's sin that literally is deeply rooted now, that has come, has become self-deception, it can be forgiven. So it is finished is a cry from Jesus to invite us to a forgiveness of even the unthinkable. Amen. And it turns us around. I just couldn't help it, but just be reminded by it turns us around to become people that forgive the unthinkable as well. Right? Because we've been forgiven the unthinkable. That's why C.S. Lewis says this, to be Christian means to forgive the inexcusable. Because God has forgiven what? The inexcusable in you. Amen? Right? Because that's, where is this inexpressible joy coming from? Because we've now been planted in this place where we look and we see we've been forgiven the unthinkable. But even more, it is finished means the shameful has been covered. I want you to kind of just really kind of sit in this. Look at verse 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle, and from my groaning all day long. So all the time when David was trying to cover it all up, it was eating him on the inside. That's what happens when, right, our natural response to our sin is to try to suppress it and try to cover it, right? Concealed sin is corrosive, right? And here David begins to say, man, he enters into a spiritual depression, like where it begins to affect even his physical disposition. I've been there where sin, because it's inside within me, and all of a sudden it begins to affect me on the outside. It says, for day and night, this is God's grace on our lives, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer heat. Right? That's what sin does. When we try to conceal it, it leads us into more and more, saps the joy out of our lives. But then what does confession of sin do? It leads to joy. Look at verse 5. Then, right, I just love that. Because like I want you to kind of, if you have your Bible, we have to kind of just like, he's saying, guys, this is the most joyful thing ever. I've been forgiven. God has covered my sin. And then he says that, and he puts, when I tried to deal with it on my own, it led me on a downward spiral. But then, like, and there's a demarcation there. He says, when I did this, it led me on a downward spiral. But when I acknowledged my sin to you, right? To you, it's God, and did not conceal my iniquity, right? And I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Stop there, sailor. Stop there. Breathe this in. Drink deep, because this is not news for those that are just a tad bit thirsty. This is for those that are deeply thirsty. And look here, he's actually, I acknowledge my sin, and he uses all those words that describe, no matter how deep sin is, when it is brought into the light and you come with empty hands of faith and you say, Jesus, I have sinned, and I acknowledge my sin. And then look at this. You forgave the guilt of my sin, right? At the cross, sin has been dealt with. And I am glad to say this. Our shame has been now interrupted and also silenced at the cross. Interrupted and silenced at the cross. Right? He acknowledges his sin, sees it for what it is. Right? That's what the writers of the New Testament, they look at the cross, they see sin for what it is and the depth of what it is and how gross it is, how terrible it is. And then they acknowledge, and then God has acknowledged how the full weight of our sins. And but at the same time, we hear Jesus saying, it is finished. Amen. At the cross, God uncovers our sins. But at the cross also, he covers our sins, right? He empowers us now to say, listen, the worst that could ever be thought about you has already been said at the cross. He uncovers all our junk. I'm talking about like flings all our junk drawers open wide, takes them, puts them right on that mountain on Golgotha and says, this is what your sin looks like. But you know what also that does? It empowers us now to come and ask for forgiveness, right? One theologian, Alan Ross, says, because living with unconfessed sin brings spiritual depression and oppressive guilt, it is foolish to refuse to acknowledge our sins. But because also forgiveness of sin brings a joyful bliss with God and a relief from guilty pain, it is wise to confess our sins and not conceal it, right? So I want to run through these last verses here and show you what David does. When it is done, when God has forgiven his sin, he begins now to usher an invitation to whoever will listen. You and I. It is finished is an invitation to continue joy. I love this because he says, man, listen, how joyful. And now he's saying anyone can get in on this. Look at this. David here counsels about sin, and he says this in verse 6, and he says that forgiveness secures both our union and our communion with God. He says, therefore, now that you've heard, let me tell you about what God did. He forgave me the unthinkable. He took my guilt, and he silenced my shame. Therefore, let everyone who is faithful, pray to you immediately. Don't delay. Pray to him, right? Immediately. When the great flood waters come, they will not reach him. There is a way by which, like the flood waters of the wrath of God that was coming for our sins have been swallowed in Jesus. So therefore now you can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. This is the counsel of David to us even today. And the counsel of this is a way for which by which we open wide our lives to this what? Inexpressible joy, right? It's a call to rest in him, to hide in him. Look at verse 7. You are my hiding place. You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. That at the cross, this is now like literally an invitation to perpetual joy, because now forever and ever, you and I have a hiding place in Jesus. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the promise of the gospel. You surround me. Look at this. This is why we sing. He does not only just hide us. Look at this. You surround me. He begins to drown. Listen, he begins to drown the voices of condemnation with voices of celebrating us and telling us that there is nothing now that will separate us from his love. Look at this here. This is one of my favorite verses. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. No matter whatever sin it is, and he shouts and he says, I can deliver you from that. That's what has happened to New Testament believers. He pours his spirit in us. Have you ever realized that at the depth of your sin, that you still hear that still small voice that still calls you and says, you have nobility in within you. You have been risen with Christ. Get up from your grave. Rise up. Come back to me. And he yearns jealously in us for the spirit that he has put in us. Amen. That's his deliverance over us. Right? And look at this. Now, this delivered person is taken and put on mission to now, that's what he does for us. And when he's saying, go into the world, this is what I will instruct you and show you the way to go. This is why he gives us testimonies. David here, with my eye on you, I will give you counsel. And God uses his people to draw others as well here. And then he begins to call out and says, please, please don't be stubborn like me. For 9 months, I was dying. He says, do not be like a horse or mule without understanding that must be controlled with a bit and a bridle, or else it will not come near you. In verse 10, many pains come to the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord will have, look at this, I love this, will have faithful love surrounding him. God before you, God behind you, God beside you, God underneath you, God on top of you, surrounded. You hem me in, Psalm 139. You surround me. You will have, listen, it says that like you will have God surrounding you, right? A new past, a new future. A present empowerment, right? This is the glorious good news of the gospel, right? And then so what is there now to be done? It's now of every single day, no matter where we are found, to live every single day with inexpressible joy. This is why he calls in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. This is what Jesus was doing at the cross. It is finished was an invitation for you and me to be glad and to not only that, to be glad and to rejoice. You righteous one, made righteous by only his blood on the cross, for Christ given for us. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Not because we're upright on our own, but because we have now been given his righteousness. Amen. My prayer is that from this day onwards, you would begin. Listen to this. When you let go of sin, I know that sin can be so enticing. It can be so deceitful. It can be all those. But I want you to know that every call from Jesus is not a call to leaving something that is special. It is actually an invitation to something infinitely more and even better. It is an invitation, listen to this, to inexpressible joy. Oh, listen, when we walk into his presence, you will see that even cutting off your limb, even separating with your darling sins was literally nothing compared to what you are going to gain for eternity. Oh man, I pray God drives this into my heart, because sometimes sin can be so powerful. And it can promise us so much. But yet, in Jesus, the call to Jesus is a call to inexpressible joy. Infinitely more outweighs everything. Amen? Outweighs everything. Let me pray with us. God, I thank you that at the cross, God, by your death, burial, resurrection, ascension, ruling and reigning. Today, that Lord, you have both united us with you, that at the cross there's union, but there's also communion. Could you meet us today, God? As we examine ourselves, could you help us, Lord, to be able to let go of sin that so easily entangles us? And even things that so easily deter us from running the race you've set. God, you who did all that for the joy that was set before you. And Lord, we would also do it for the joy that is set before us. So Lord, even as we take communion today, we remember that night when you were betrayed, that you took bread and you broke it, and you blessed it. And you say, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so even as we take it, Lord, we remember. But Lord, let us not only just remember that we've been forgiven and our sins are covered, but Lord, let us also remember that, God, you constantly invite us into a banquet of inexpressible joy. As we take the cup of the new covenant, and Lord, we would rejoice the fact that the covenant has been set. That as we take it, we would continue to proclaim your death until you come. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. We hope God meets you where you are and doesn't leave you, but changes you through the work of His Son. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.